Hi, and welcome to this edition of Fresh Hope for Mental Health. Our mission here at Fresh Hope for Mental Health is to empower you to live well in spite of your mental health challenge by sharing insights through interviews, practical tools for living well, encouragement and courage for overcoming all from a Christian perspective. And now, here's your host, Pastor Brad Hayes.
Hello, my friend, and welcome to this edition of Fresh Hope for Mental Health. I'm Brad Hayes, your host. Our purpose on Fresh Hope for Mental Health is to empower you to live a faith-filled, rich, and full life in spite of having a mental health diagnosis. I'm privileged to be able to interview in this edition of Fresh Hope Dr. Warren Kinghorn. He is the Associate Research Professor of Psychiatry and Pastoral and Moral Theology at Duke University, and I must say that's a mouthful, huh?
It is a mouthful. Yes.
Yes. Well, welcome. We're glad to have you today. Is it okay if I just call you Dr. Warren?
Yeah, absolutely. Or just Warren is great. Yes.
Okay. We're really glad that you could do this for us today. First of all, just tell us who you are. How did you come to do what you're doing?
Thanks, Pastor Brad. It's really, really a pleasure to be with you today. I really appreciate that. I am a psychiatrist by training. I work at Duke University, both in the medical center, where I work with residents in psychiatry and medical students, and also have the honor of working as a psychiatrist at our local VA hospital, the Durham VA Medical Center. And I also teach at Duke Divinity School, which is a United Methodist-affiliated seminary, and work there with pastors, future pastors, but also with the clinicians who come to study with us through our work in theology, medicine, and culture. And I co-direct a center at the Divinity School called the Theology, Medicine, and Culture Initiative. And so that's kind of how I'm distributed at Duke. Your question is how I got into this work. And for me, I was raised as a Christian in a Southern Baptist church, and I was always really interested in faith, and went to medical school, and began to realize that I wanted to be able to better understand what I was doing as a physician in the light of Christian tradition and understanding what it meant to be a Christian within medicine. Mm-hmm. I remember my first year of medical school going to a detox facility in Mattapan in a neighborhood of Boston where I was in medical school. And at that point, I was able to read medical literature on alcohol dependence and thought I understood what it was. And I began to just talk with men at this this institution who would talk about how they would drink and they would hate the fact that they were drinking. They wouldn't particularly enjoy it, but they felt unable not to drink, and they really wanted freedom from it. And they continued to do it, but they were now seeking recovery and victory over drinking. And I left that thinking, wow, like, how do I make sense of this? Not just as a medical student who's going to be a physician, but how do I make sense of this as a Christian? Mm. Like, is this illness? Is this disease? Is this sin? Like, if so, how does that square with the fact that people really don't have, you know, don't perceive themselves to have control? And I began to realize that even though I could understand kind of in medical categories what was going on, I really couldn't understand as a Christian what was going on. So I began to realize that, like, Christians have been talking about these questions for a long time about what does it mean to find ourselves out of control and to stand in need of healing and in need of grace. And that recognition that the Christian tradition has a lot to offer these questions, like, that led me to want to know more and to explore more. And eventually that led me into mental health as a clinical field, and it led me into conversations and friendships that I wouldn't have had otherwise. And my life has definitely changed as a result.
Wow, that's very fascinating. So did you go to the seminary then?
Yeah, in my case, I did 3 years of medical school. I then left medical school for a couple of years to do a theology degree at Duke and called a Master of Theological Studies, and then finished up medical school and then did my residency in psychiatry.
Fascinating.
I wouldn't recommend that for everyone, but...
Wow. All I can say is, wow, I was so anxious to get out of the seminary after 4 years of college,
right.
And then
exactly.
4 years of seminary. It was like the last thing I could think about was more education.
Wow. Right, exactly.
Well, that you are uniquely gifted and you have the right qualifications for really speaking to pastors about mental health issues. And as you well know, Christian church at large has been rather shy or uninformed or disconnected from the whole mental health thing. Talk to me a little bit about that. Talk directly to those of us who are pastors.
Absolutely. Well, one of the things that I would say is that having trained as a psychiatrist and then becoming involved more specifically in the work of the church, both as an active participant in my own congregation, I'm a Presbyterian, and also especially in my work in a seminary and in working with pastors and churches and also with working with future pastors, is I'm just amazed at how incredibly important attention to mental health is in the context both of being a pastor and in the context of participating in a congregation. I think specifically pastors often, you know, there's long old data that continues to be relevant to show that people will more frequently come to pastors with mental health concerns earlier and in a higher degree of prevalence than they'll come to any mental health clinician. Mm-hmm. So pastors are on the front lines of hearing about really hard stories with respect to mental health and mental illness. They get called in crisis situations and often don't know quite how to respond, or even if they do know how to respond, it can be overwhelming. Pastors are closer to their congregations than most clinicians are to their patients and clients. So if you're a pastor, I mean, you know, it's not just that you know people, but they're in your home. They know your children. You know, you're living in community with people in different ways. And so then that both creates incredible opportunity, but incredible challenge when it comes to caring well and walking well with people with various kind of mental health challenges. And then pastors bring our own stuff, you know, into the work of ministry. And so pastors often have pretty profound stories in my experience of healing and of sometimes of trauma. And so it's, you know, and partly a lot of pastors have had pretty intense life experiences in different ways. And that can be an incredible resource and asset for ministry. I mean, if for a pastor to be able to engage with others, having experienced healing himself or herself and being able to bring that into the pastoral role, but if not attended to, it can be a major stumbling block too, because pastors are understanding themselves as just those who care without the need to care for themselves and to be cared for,
right,
and without the need to really do the hard work of like coming to terms with ourselves and our own experience. And that's when pastors can get burned out, can get into patterns that might not be healthy, can sometimes make decisions that might not be healthy. And so attending to mental health just on the front end is really, really important. And I see that in a seminary context, and I also see that among pastors in ministry.
In my own life, prior to crashing and burning, and I wouldn't have needed to crash and burn so greatly if I had just been willing to do that front-end stuff. And what I found myself doing was the church really became my idol. It became my other woman in my marriage and my family. But it was so successful, and I thought that was the proof that God was blessing it. And if I had just gotten help when I needed it, if I had just really been willing to go to that spot. So tell me a little bit about that, what you find with clergy, and what are some of the things that pastors themselves should really watch for in their own lives?
Yeah, it's an excellent question, and I think you know, one of the things I might come back to later on in our conversation is that we are all most basically wayfarers on a journey. You know, we're all on a journey together. And so pastors and physicians and anyone else, you know, are those who find ourselves on a journey. And that journey is a good one, you know, and so where we are might seem really hard right now, but then later down the road, we can begin to make sense of it.
Yes.
I think it's important not to sort of, you know, pretend like we should sort of always know exactly where we are, because sometimes it's only in the light of experience that we can really see where we've come.
Boy, that's so true.
And I've heard your testimony, Pastor Brad, and I'm so grateful for the way that healing has happening and is happening in you and through you, and the way that you're present for others. I would say that with pastors as a whole, there's a study that's based at Duke that I've not personally been conducting, but that my colleagues have, mm-hmm. called the Clergy Health Initiative, which is a large study of United Methodist clergy in North Carolina. And they've done a number of health assessments of pastors and gotten a sense of what it is that helps pastors to flourish and what it is that are markers of pastors who are maybe not doing well in terms of just sustainable work of ministry. And one of the things that's pretty alarming is that where's the population rate at any given time of major depressive episode is about, and I don't have these numbers in front of me, but it's around 5 to 5.5% usually in the population. So about one out of every 20 of us in the population at any given time is depressed. Mm-hmm. With clergy in this sample, it was about 8%. Mm. So that's about 60% higher rate of active depression among clergy than among a population sample. So pastors are actually not only at just as high risk of mental health problems as people in our churches, but might even be at higher risk of some of depression and anxiety. And that's also balanced with the fact that many pastors are flourishing or doing well, and most pastors, when asked about their job satisfaction, will report that they feel deeply sustained by their work of ministry. So it's not that people, for the most part, are disenchanted with ministry, but in the context of ministry, people burnt out, people feel anxious, people feel depressed, and mm-hmm. can get into really pretty serious, personal crises. I mean, one of the things that is the case if you're a pastor, not only do you not have the kind of ability to have boundaries with people like psychiatrists like me and psychologists and others have with our clients. And so that creates, then relationships become more intense and more challenging to navigate. But also, especially if you're a pastor, if you're a senior pastor or in a pastor where you might be the sole pastor of a congregation, there's not a lot of opportunities for genuine friendship because everybody's looking to you to be a spiritual leader, especially if you're inhabiting a tradition where you see yourself as like the one who's kind of the guide of the spiritual flock and put that kind of expectation on yourself, then it can feed this idea that like, I'm the one who gives, I'm the one who has the wisdom, I'm the one who's there to get up and preach the word that God is with me and I'm doing this. Mm-hmm. And that can work great for a while. And if there's success in the congregation, that can be really reinforcing. And then when trouble starts to hit, it's really hard then to know, like, where do you turn? And how does acknowledging struggle square with the idea that I've been called by God to ministry and gifted by God in different ways? And so what does it mean to be able to be vulnerable? And who do we open up to? Who do pastors confide in when it gets hard? And having those people is just so critically, centrally important.
Oh, yeah. And when you don't know where to turn, at least in my situation, the last place I was going to turn was towards my denomination and the person or people over me, because if I started to spill the beans about being a little bit kind of strange with wanting to drive on country roads in the middle of the night at 80 miles an hour with my lights out, I thought, well, they're just going to lock me up, and throw away the key. I sometimes think that we don't respond very well to mental health issues, even in our denominations, when clergy have them.
No, and I find that that's no respecter of theological commitments of a denomination. So this can apply to more conservative denominations just as much as it can apply to more liberal denominations, that there's a great fear of disclosing to especially people that have some kind of authority, like a bishop or even a board, sometimes. And so for pastors to have people that are either other pastors or just trusted confidants that can be accountable for. So the senior pastor of my own congregation has three other pastors that he has made a commitment to meet together in person with, and they're spread out all over the country, but they meet together, I believe, 3 or 4 times a year, and he takes the weekend off, and they go, and they travel together, and they pray for each other. But that's been one of the ways in which he's sort of kept that isolation from happening.
Yes.
I think also for pastors to be in mental health treatment, there's no shame in that. That's actually a really great commitment and investment in
healthy
ministry. Yeah, it's healthy. Exactly. It's a way of,
it's like going to the gym.
And a way of saying, like, listen, I'm in this for the long run and I'm committed to this, and it's worth in that investment to be able to do that. So I think that Those are all really, really good, wise things for pastors to do.
Well, even as we're doing this, I'm thinking, you know, I ought to have you do like a webinar with us and let clergy ask hard questions, you know, just really something just for pastors, and maybe even in a way that they can keep their anonymity or whatever. Because I think shame, the Christian church at large, I always say, I want to write this book. And so I say it out loud, thinking that will help me do it. But and I want to make sure nobody steals my title before then, but I want to write a book called Shame-Based Grace. And what I would love to do is call the church to a new reformation of understanding grace, because I think clergy have that in the back of their mind, that shame that they should be this, they should be able to do that. And it's all wrapped up in the shame of our souls. I mean, maybe you've heard of the book, The Soul of Shame.
And Eckhart Thompson.
And that's a really technical book in some respects, but that we are engulfed in the shame, and it just is.
Absolutely.
It's spilled into our DNA. And, you know, Peter, all Jesus did was say to Peter, well, then feed my sheep. You know, but what I experienced was a lot of you're forgiven, but, you know.
Yeah, and, to go work harder.
Exactly.
You got a second chance to go work harder to prove yourself now.
Exactly. Well, I want to change gears just a little bit and talk to me about how, if I'm a pastor or if I'm a part of a ministry somewhere or I'm a member of a church, or even in my own family, how does mental illness show up? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, there's times where years ago I would be at a board meeting and I think to myself, that elder is really a stinker. And he's really gotten nasty over the last couple of months. Not even thinking about that may have only something to do with him and not me. You know, it was looking like it was a dynamic between the two of us when in fact, he was having issues in his own life, most likely. So how does it show up? What should we kind of be looking for? I mean, we can't be clinicians. That we aren't that. But even fellow members and other Christians that we're around or even in our workplace.
Yeah. There's a lot of ways to answer that question. And this may or may not be what you're aiming at. But let me go back to your comment just a minute ago about shame and about Kurt Thompson's work in The Soul of Shame. So I think of shame as an incredibly important emotion that is the emotion that leads us to think that if people only knew the truth about us, that we would be ostracized or not welcome.
Absolutely.
So we naturally, as a result of shame, either withdraw or we put up some kind of a front that will keep us from being kicked out of our community.
Right. Or we become the hero of the community.
Right. So shame always says, like, you are not X enough. You're not smart enough. You're not talented enough. You're not relational enough. You're not, you know, good looking enough. You're not spiritual enough. And if people only knew that I wasn't this, then I would be ostracized from this community.
Absolutely.
And the way that we respond to shame is either by withdrawing or by putting up some kind of a front that will just stave off that feeling, you know, to prove to ourselves. So I've started in the various, not just the clinical places that I am, but even in other settings too, like starting to think like when we're in situations, and all of us are in these situations at some point, you know, hopefully not all the time, but we're in situations where we see humans just treating each other really poorly. And we see people responding in ways that just seem almost inexplicable to us. And I don't mean here like frank psychosis, for example, but just relationships that aren't going well, you know, communications that don't seem to be going anywhere. And I often wonder in that case, like, what would a geography of shame look like in this particular situation? Like, how is shame being used? How is it being transmitted? How has shame been used to form a certain culture? So I would speak, and this is not specifically speaking about my own university, but having lived now most of my professional life in universities, like traffic in shame. You know, they are they're like efficient factories of shame, because people are constantly wondering, like, am I published enough? Am I smart enough? Am I working hard enough? Am I positioning myself right with respect to the community? And so
it's very performance-driven, right? Performance.
Yeah, exactly. And appearance-driven and other things. And I think the church can also function in the same way, like that, if you know, it's about how you're performing and how you're looking, and are you working hard enough, and are you praying hard enough? And so when we begin to traffic in shame as a way of motivating each other, then people, when they react to that, will often be reacting out of shame. And that can lead to broken relationships. It can lead to really dysfunctional groups. It can lead to lots of things that are really harmful. And the cure for shame is not working harder. It's, as Thompson and others have said, it's vulnerability, recognizing that we all stand in need of grace, that we are at the most basic part of who we are, the most deep truth about who we are, is that we are deeply loved and deeply known by God in Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And that there's nothing about us that's more determinative than that. And starting from that place, but first of all, looking at this basic question of how is shame showing up, and maybe extending from that, like, you know, I definitely don't believe, and I think this is an occupational risk for a psychiatrist, to, like, whenever anybody seems to be having a hard time or things aren't be going well, to jump to diagnoses. But I do think being attentive to the fact that, like, we all, humans just carry stuff around with us, you know?
And it yes, we do.
Yeah. And if you think about it, just in any given congregation, you know, because this is the case in the population, for example, you know, 1 in 5 people in the congregation will have experienced some kind of childhood sexual abuse or mistreatment. We don't talk about that very much.
No, we don't. No.
But it's out there. It's it's in every congregation. It's in every school. It's in every university. It's in every... So what does it mean to then relate to each other in that context, knowing that people carry around that and much more, you know, and around... And we don't know what's happened in people's lives. And so to have a kind of... To start with a place of, wow, this doesn't seem to be working very well, but there may be things about what's happened here that I don't know and can't know, but how to respond in compassion to people, but then also with a clear sense of, like, what it means for a group to operate in a healthy way.
Right.
So not to perpetuate, you know, negative cycles that just intensify patterns of shame and break relationships. What does it mean to work toward health in an institution or a set of relationships?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. The other thing that I find that we don't talk about very often is not just the sexual issues that you may have been a victim of as a child, but also just trauma itself.
Yeah.
We all have been traumatized in numerous ways, and to lesser degrees and to more, you know, greater degrees. The American Bible Institute, I'm not sure if you're aware of the work they're doing with trauma, and they call it the Trauma Healing Institute. And I've been doing the training for facilitating those groups. And it's fascinating to me. All I have to do is announce that there's going to be a trauma class, and it fills up so fast. Now, if I announced it was going to be some kind of study on this or that, I might have to call and beg people to come.
Yeah.
But that pain goes so far back, and so many of us just don't even know it exists there.
Right.
And we're living out of that pain or acting out of it, certainly.
Yeah.
Well, gosh, it's very interesting to talk with you. I know this is a question that a fair amount of people have out there. They really are hurting. They're either a loved one or they have a mental health diagnosis. I've told the story many times of one of our board members who, when she had a brain tumor, everybody in her church was praying for her, reaching out to her. She had cards, she had food when she came home and everything. And a year later, she experienced extreme depression and developed or was diagnosed with bipolar type 2, and no one came.
Yeah.
I mean, it was so drastic when she said that, and it was like, whoa. But there's people out there that are hurting because their churches aren't responding, or people don't know what to do, or whatever. So I know this question is out there. How do I get my pastor to understand we have to address this? We have to do something about this. You know, how do we reach out to the pastor? How do I, as Joe Schmo in the church, with maybe even very little influence over the leaders. How do I help them, or what can I do?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I've heard that over and over again as well, and I've seen it in the lives of people that I know and love. That, I mean, as you know, many have called mental illness the no casserole illness.
Yes,
because
yes.
Churches often don't respond. So, you know, think of how people respond to a family that has a son in court mandated rehab.
Mm-hmm.
And a casserole usually isn't the first response that
nope.
a lot of people think about.
Nope.
Might be questions and it might be suspicion, but it won't be the kind of basic support of we're going to walk with you
right.
in this and through this. I mean, it's a complicated question because, you know, if someone's in a place where their community just doesn't seem to be open at all to these kinds of questions, then I think my first comment would be not to immediately leave the community, but to seek some space where those things can be named. You know, so rather than continue to be thinking like the only place where I can find support is within my congregation, what does it mean to link with others outside, whether it's in whether it's through a mental health support group, whether it's through reaching out to an organization like Fresh Hope or in some other way to connect with others that have similar kinds of thoughts. So in our area of North Carolina, there's a consortium of congregations called Faith Communities on Mental Illness that organizes a steering committee and organizes others. And that's been a wonderful connection point for people, you know, who have real deep interest and concerns in this area. And it also then legitimizes that this is the thing that churches need to be focused on.
Mm-hmm.
A congregation with whom we at Duke have a relationship in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, does a monthly kind of community event called Shining Light on Mental Health. It's a large United Methodist church in Winston-Salem. And that's just a way of bringing people together to just talk about mental health questions. So with respect to your specific question, how do I get my pastor to attend to this? I think that's hard because it really depends on the pastor and it depends on who they are and what they're reading and what they've, you know, the kind of stories that they have. If a pastor is completely closed off to these questions, and I'm not suggesting that any pastor is completely so, but if it feels like that, then one question would just be like, have they actually been exposed to stories and are they allowing themselves to hear the stories of people in the congregation and outside of it? And the other question would be, is there something in that pastor's own sense of self-identity that would keep them from feeling like they can name mental health? So is it that they've been to a seminary that sends messages that maybe psychotherapy and psychiatry might be things to be suspicious of.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if so, then what does it mean to then just be able to share stories with that pastor so that the stories can sort of break through the theory, if you might say. I mean, sometimes, a lot of times, my experience of pastors, even who've been to seminaries that tend not to look too kindly on different kinds of mental health treatment, are that like when people get into pastoral ministry, they find that like they actually want to meet the needs of people in their congregations. So I think one is just having time having ways to tell stories, to allow stories to be told, to find ways within the church for stories to be told. So that might not be from the pulpit or the lectern or the stage on Sunday mornings, but it might be in a Sunday school class or in a small group. It might be to sort of start from the ground level to allow stories to be told and for people to be able to be listened to. And that can often have a trickle up effect in the congregation as a whole. And it's very rare that you'll find a congregation, especially like large congregations with large pastoral staff, where there's not some member of the pastoral staff that's not been deeply touched by trauma
right.
or by mental illness or
right.
mental health. And so finding that kind of person who would understand and resonate can be a way to help change the culture of the church as a whole.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Yeah, I could just talk for hours with you. I'm in my zone, so to speak. I'm enjoying this so much.
And I've learned from you, Brad, and just want to, you know, just point people to what you've already said and about all of these questions. I think, I mean, your perspective is really important here.
Well, thank you. The one thing that I've been thinking, okay, how do I formulate a question that would allow him to get to the heart of something that's very, 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 very important to me? And that is that I see a perfect marriage between the hope that a mental health person or a person with a mental health issue and their loved one need. That's the message of real hope in Christianity. And I don't know even how to express to churches or how to encourage them to do something about understanding that when you have a mental illness, you need hope like everything, but you need real hope. You know what I'm saying? And you talked about earlier something about our identity in Christ and knowing that we are truly loved, even in the midst of all of the ooh and the goo and all the stuff that we carry and the shame and all of that. See, and I have problems with why would I not want to offer a Christ-centered, not a higher power-centered, but Christ-centered hope through a support group? Now, I understand that people may have the fear, they don't have the training, they don't have the know-how, they don't have the, you know, a lot of pastors might think it means more work or whatever, but, you know, the truth is that the only thing that kept me alive when I was suicidal was my faith. It was not my will to live. I had no will to live. I had to override that, so to speak, by believing that Jesus really could take all this and make it for my good. I didn't know how. I didn't know that I wanted him to. I didn't even know if he loved me at that point. But fortunately, God blessed me with people that just spoke real hope, you know, not the wishful thinking kind, into my life. How do we get that word out there? How do we communicate in such a way? I mean, would you agree that faith is and hope is so imperative?
Oh, my goodness.
Mental illness steals hope, you know?
Yeah. Well, let me address that question maybe in two ways, just to say it's so important, and I fully agree. Let me speak to, one, the way that diagnosis sometimes maybe gets in the way of our thinking as Christians, and also specifically about hope. I think, so I'm a psychiatrist. Psychiatrists have developed really technical ways to talk about mental health.
Sure.
So we have a whole big book of diagnoses that seem kind of formidable and technical. And often I think the church as a whole and pastors, but also lay people and maybe even people like often feel like, well, I'm not a trained mental health clinician. So, you know, like I don't really want to engage all these questions because I'm just not trained in it and don't really want to feel like, don't feel any sense of, and that can be a way of kind of saying, well, if anybody's going to deal with this, it needs to be somebody with, you know, a license of some kind.
Right.
I do think it's really important for pastors and for churches to have resource to good mental health treatment.
Absolutely.
And clinicians who have certain sets of experience and ways of wisdom, especially in crisis situations and in really complicated situations. But I want to emphasize that diagnoses are overall, they're at best, they are practical guides to finding a way forward, finding helpful, constructive ways forward in any given situation. That's at best. And at worst, they can be distracting or even limiting a vision. They can keep us from seeing what's really important. So diagnosis, it can be a real good. I mean, I think a right diagnosis well applied can be life-giving and healing.
Absolutely.
It can really point toward really helpful treatment. But if we get too hung up on kind of medical ways of describing, on medical jargon, and even on purely medical approaches, then we lose sight of who we are. So I mentioned this earlier, but I'll say it again, that if my own sense of how Christians should think about health care as a whole and also about mental health care as a whole is that it's through this image that we are those who are on a journey. We are wayfarers. We come from God as our source and creator, and we are going to God as our end and goal and joy. And all along this life, we find ourselves those who are on a journey. And we walk with each other as those who are on a journey. And that applies whether we have like MDs or MDivs or, you know, high school degrees or whatever, you know, like whoever we are, in whatever way we find ourselves, we're those who are on a journey. So the question then becomes, like, in any given situation of life, what's needed right now for the journey? What does it mean to, as I walk alongside someone else or as someone else walks alongside me, what does it mean to think of ourselves as those on a journey? And what that does is it helps to open up lots of possible answers. Mm-hmm. So maybe what's needed right now is a medication. Maybe what's needed right now is a really talented therapist. Maybe what's needed is a casserole. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe what's needed is a job. Maybe what's needed is freedom from an abusive relationship. Mm-hmm. Maybe what's needed is a place to live. Maybe what's needed is a community. Mm-hmm. Maybe what's needed is a safe neighborhood. There's lots of possibilities of what's needed. But I think if we keep that question forefront, like what's needed right now for the journey, then all of a sudden the range of what we see ourselves called into as Christians opens up. You know, so it's not like, do we provide specific treatment for major depressive disorder? May or may not, but can mm-hmm. we walk alongside others who are on a journey and think at any given time what's needed right now for the journey? And wise congregations and congregations that are practiced at these can often see those answers more clearly than a lot of people in the mental health world can. And that's not to disparage mental health treatment. It's just that well-practiced, a congregation can do that in incredibly beautiful ways, can see what's needed for the journey mm-hmm. as we walk alongside each other. So that'd be one way I'd say it. And with respect to hope, oh my goodness, hope is so important for all of us in life, and especially with regard to mental health problems. And one of the things that's so hard about, well, major depression, for example, or really severe anxiety or severe personality disorders or PTSD is that often it robs us, or it seems to rob us, of our capacity to engender what we recognize as hope.
Yes.
So it renders us unable to hope. And that's where I take such comfort in the fact that Christians over time have thought of hope not as our own work, but as a work that God does in us.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that requires our own effort. So we're not somehow failing if we've like failed to conjure hope in any given moment, but it's something that God does in us, but it's also something that we do for each other.
Mm-hmm.
So we can say to each other as Christians, I can say to someone who is depressed, or someone can say to me when I'm depressed, like, listen, you know, you're not able to hope right now, and that's okay. You know, you don't need to be ashamed of that. I don't judge you that where you are right now, you're not able to hope, but we can hope for you. We can
yes.
help do the work of hoping for you for
Absolutely.
A while. Until you're able to hope for yourself again. So we can carry each other in hope. We can invite each other to sort of allow ourselves to do that for each other. And then it no longer becomes like my own, like if I'm not able to hope myself, that I'm somehow like lost my being before God or before others. But it's more like I'm part of a larger body that carries the burdens for each other. And
mm-hmm.
that in this case, I'm not able to hope, but other people have committed to me that they're going to continue the work of hoping for me and with me.
Mm-hmm.
And that can be healing, and that can be something that is really important.
Mm-hmm.
I take the Psalms, for example, as doing that. The Psalms of Lament, where the psalmist in Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget
Absolutely.
Me forever?" And he ends that psalm by saying, "And yet I will hope in your steadfast love, because the Lord has been good to me." So there's that ability to sort of see ourselves as part of a larger community that carries each other in hope.
Yes. Well, and I truly believe that hope is catching. I truly,
yeah,
truly
absolutely.
Believe that you can even borrow my hope for you if you're not able to do it for yourself. I've seen it time
absolutely.
And time and time again. And I don't know how you hope. I don't see how you do hope without Christ. I mean, you know,
yeah.
I just because... It just is so powerful is the only word I can think of.
Yeah.
But it is as though the Holy Spirit, it's almost like I've had many pastors tell me, you need to find out what God wants to do or is doing, and then do that because that's what he wants to bless. And, and you know,
yeah.
as opposed to you figuring it out. And to
yeah.
me, the minute I see a hopeless person, I know that God's doing something or wants to do something, and he wants to bless
yeah.
that person, and all I need to do is go. Sometimes it's just a hug. Sometimes it's just saying, I'm going to be a friend, you know.
Yeah.
I always look at that. That's the one side of mental health recovery. The other side is, yes, I need a doctor. Yes, I need therapy.
Absolutely.
All of those things. You can't do one or the other. You
oh,
need
no,
it
absolutely.
All. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
and nothing of what I said is meant to in any way discourage people
oh,
from
no.
like, when we're in those hard places, seek help, you know, like
absolutely
go to therapy, seek counsel from pastors, but also from psychologists, psychiatrists. I think that's part of who we are for each other. And that's really, really
yeah.
important.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, I wish you lived closer. So I'm going to selfishly line up another podcast somewhere along the line with you. I hope you'll agree to do that. And maybe a webinar, huh?
It's been a real, I've really enjoyed talking with you, Brad. Thank you so much for, well, for reaching out and for inviting me into this conversation. I'm
absolutely
really grateful.
Well, you bring so much to the table, and nationally and internationally, we just need to start helping churches know that you can take a casserole, load it with hope.
Help and hope.
Yeah, well, there you go. Yeah. May you find as much hope in this as the calories that have been baked into it.
That's right.
Well,
that's right. Absolutely.
Thank you so much for being a part of this. And we need to continue the conversation. And would you mind just praying for our listeners today, for those who are listening?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Dear God, who hopes for us and holds hope for us when we cannot hope for ourselves, be our hope today. Give us hope and help us to be able to hope not in our own capacity or our own perfection or anything that we bring to any of our work or our relationships, but hope only in you and in your love for us and in your love given to us in Jesus Christ. Pray that we would know that the deepest truth about who we are before anything else is that we are loved and known by you and that you love us and that that's enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Warren. I appreciate this so much. For those of you who are listening, if you have questions for Dr. Kinghorn or would like to hear us talk about a certain thing or whatever, email us. You can write me at PastorBrad@FreshHope.us or info@FreshHope.us. And I take all those emails and we read every one. We pray through those that we need to pray for, but we'll write those questions down. And I promise you, we will address them. And we really would like to hear from you. And if you would do me a favor, and if you're listening to this podcast on iTunes, would you do a review of the podcast? Because that helps others find the podcast in iTunes algorithms and stuff like that. And if you need hope and you're in a desperate situation today, please reach out. Do not stay silent. There is hope and there is healing, and you are not alone. And if you want to attend a support group meeting, go. There are others that will encourage you. You could look on our list, for instance, of Fresh Hope meetings on our website, or we have online groups, and you just have to check that out. Those are included in our lineup of group meetings. So please, my friend, know this. God loves you. You may not feel like it, or you may not believe it right now, but he does. He does, and he's there with you. He's there with us even at our darkest spots. His arms are not too short to reach around everyone, and including you. So please know, there is hope, there is healing, and you're not alone. And may the Lord fill you with his hope, fresh and new daily. Until the next time we talk, I'm Brad Hafes, and this has been another edition of Fresh Hope for Mental Health.
Thank you for listening to Fresh Hope for Mental Health. If you have an opportunity, please review, share, and subscribe to the Fresh Hope for Mental Health podcast on iTunes or on the service that you use. We encourage you to share our podcast on social media with your friends and family. Previous podcasts of Fresh Hope for Mental Health can be found at freshhopeformentalhealth.com, iHeartRadio, Stitcher Radio, and iTunes. Fresh Hope is one of the leading networks of faith-based peer support groups internationally. For more information about Fresh Hope, go to freshhope.us.